Give me a second to get there. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to pay, willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to certain men and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too.
Thank you, Josh. Good morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful and grateful for your grace. But Lord, I ask for one thing this morning. Be for all of us. That your mercy, wherever we're at in our capacity, would open a bit more this morning. The depths of the gospel are unreachable to understand. And so, Lord, it's so easy to take for granted. We know this, to have received the inheritance of salvation and then to stop wondering, marveling. As the table sits before us, Lord, and I know that those here would want to honor you in considering and reflecting what grace has been given to them and us. And Lord, I pray that just for the next 40 minutes that you would allow our attention to be fixated upon your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All I want to do this morning is ask you to reflect with me. I know, it's not the last weekend of the month. We typically take communion on the last weekend of the month, and I felt that it would be wrong to look at the Lord's Supper and not take supper together. In today's reflection, I would just simply ask you to reflect with me the significance of what Christ is doing at the table. For while you were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone who dare even try to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards you in this way. And that while we were all sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath. The wrath of God through him. How would I call you to reflect on this text? Simply asking, who's at the table? I just want you to ask the simple question, who's at the table? If you've been walking with us through the Gospel of Matthew, we have covered a lot of information over the last year. Indeed, we recognize in the last 3 or 4 chapters, it's been unique to the front half of Matthew. Matthew has revealed to the reader that Jesus has had enormous success through the preaching of his word, articulating the law, pointing out the hypocrisy of religious systems and leaders. He has revealed his power. God has even rolled out the heavens to point out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The crowds have come from everywhere. In fact, when he took up and rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, masses of crowds have walked with him into the city, only to face immediate rejection by the religious leaders. And so for several days, they brought him their best questions, and he played t-ball with them. And he hit every hard question they thought as if it was softball. Well, not softball, but t-ball. I played softball, it's hard. But he just overwhelms the religious leaders with his responses. And now we face, even now, when we read that everything has flipped. Not only are the religious leaders against him, now there is this continuing conversation that Jesus has reminded the disciples. The Passover happens. Shortly after that, I'm going to die. It seems like when you ask the question, who's at the table? It seems like Judas has the upper hand. I mean, if you would read with me and remind yourself of this in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. But one of the 12 named Judas, it seems like he has the upper hand because he's acting secretly. He went to the chief priests, verse 15, and said, what are you willing to give to me to betray him to you? And so they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, merely 2 days' wages. And from then on began to look for an opportunity, he did, to betray Jesus. So at this point, there's incredible tension. It seems like not only the religious leaders are against Christ, there's turmoil even within the discipleship. You can see it starting to fall apart. And Matthew does something interesting here. Jesus, he's in Bethany. He's outside the city. Why? Because the tension within the city against him is large. And so the disciples ask, well, what about the Passover? What shall we do? And the reader has been brought aware to the reality that Jesus has already made prearrangements. Even though he knows the crucifixion is going to happen near the Passover, he has not neglected the Passover. And so when we continue to read, he's already made prearrangements. In verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is a great question. In Jerusalem, it might be risky. Maybe we do it back in Galilee. Verse 18, he said, no, go into the city to a certain unnamed man. And he said to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Already prearrangement. The individual, of course, is anticipating this. Verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus, and here you go. This is a word, had directed them. It only appears twice. When Jesus takes action, this is the first time. The first time he uses this word, it's when he goes into Jerusalem. And he says, go to the certain man, ask for his donkey, and that man will give you the donkey. And the disciples go, well, this is odd, this is weird. We'll go ask, nobody asks to borrow my car unless there's been a prearranged conversation. And Jesus is making prearrangements for this donkey. And the disciples follow through and it happened just as they've been told. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them and they prepared the Passover. Why am I going to this? Seems unnecessary detail. I'm only trying to show that in the midst of uncertainty, where you have religious leaders that are against Christ, and there's uncertainty even in the midst of the disciples, Jesus is still operating as one who knows what's going on. He's not thrown off. Nor does it has caused him to take a different path. He's fixated, like we have talked about. He's hemmed in to the cross. He knows what's going to take place, and still nonetheless goes straight forward. For that correction for us, for the reader that may know that things are coming unhindered, these things are actually, he has anticipated and he has taken the details, and now he has placed himself in the midst of the city that we read now where he sits. This is all I would like to do, is ask the question, who sits at the table? Verse 20, you see this. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Who's at the table? Remember James and John, just a few chapters later, Jesus has told them three times, Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over. And when I get handed over, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are going to arrest me. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified in 3 days. I'll resurrect. He has told them this over and over again. James and John, on the third time of being told this, their mother comes up to Jesus and says, well, we know you're going to Jerusalem. We're anticipating that you might take some authority there and become the king. Can you let my son be on your left and my other son be on your right? And who's at the table? In fact, when the other 10 heard this conversation, they were angry because they were perceived as being power hungry. Jesus knew this. We're going to just look at Judas. That would not give you a clear picture who's at the table, because you have James and John who are power hungry. You have Peter, who's not just named Peter. He's named Peter the Zealot, which means at times he's overzealous. We know this to be true. In fact, in the next chapter, when Jesus comes to get arrested, he's the first to try to delay the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, the first time when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I will be killed, and I will be resurrected on the third day, Peter comes up and rebukes him, the same word in which Jesus would say to a demon, get out. Peter says, no way. So you got James and John who are power hungry. You have Peter who rebukes Christ and his perceived atonement with incredible resistance. You have Matthew sitting at this table, who was what? A tax collector, hated by the Jews because he's facilitating some relationship with the Gentile Romans. On top of Matthew, on top of all that, if we threw Judas, not just Judas, but Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, he's scheming in the background. Just from that perspective, he sits down with 6 of the 12 who are an enormous basket case. I'd like to just hint at this. Like, he knows who's at the table. He's not thrown off. He's invited these people, these 12, to consider what he's going to do and receive it. And Judas is scheming in the background. And I would say it's not just 6 of them that are off base. It's all 12. If you consider why the unnamed woman in the previous section was even placed there. You remember the story? She walks in during the dinner, anticipating Christ's atonement upon the cross. She brings the most valuable perfume that she has and pours it all over Christ. All 12 of the disciples respond with the word indignation. It's the word in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they saw the wonderful things that Christ was doing, they were filled with indignation. The disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? Who's at the table?" It's not your friendlies, it seems, or they're unfaithful, unwavering, scheming, power-hungry, overzealous individuals. And on top of all of that, because I consider the table, and I consider the compassion, the mercy of God, I have to jump down to verse 31. Forgive me for not going in order. But this is after the communion has been offered. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." It's the word "fall away" has been repeatedly appearing throughout the entire gospel. The first time we saw it is when Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry and he warns the disciples. He says, and this is in Matthew 11, 6, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let me develop this word. And in his hometown, he goes to his very own hometown, and as he's there, he's doing some miracles and he's teaching in such a way that they're amazed. And in his hometown, Matthew 13, 57, they took offense at him. Because Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." The Pharisees in Matthew 15, 12 respond with this same perspective. Then the disciples, after Jesus was teaching them one thing, he told them a parable, and he was pointing the parable at the Pharisees. Matthew 5, 12, the disciples came up and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended or found offense when they had heard this statement?" And in verse 31 of Matthew 26, where we're at now in their text, Jesus says to this power-hungry, overzealous, scheming, betraying, indignant men who've been with him for 3 years. The word is apostate. You're going to see what's going to happen in the next few hours, and you're going to find it incredibly offensive, and you will run. Peter. The reason that Peter responds the way he does is because he knows it's not just a slip of foot. It's right out betrayal. And he hears this. And he says, verse 33, and Peter said to him, "Even though all," he points back to the other 11, like Peter, right? "All may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. You will show your apostate 3 levels more than the others." Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples chimed in then, said the same thing too. Sure changes the perspective of the table, in my view, because who's he offering it to? Sinners. God demonstrated his love towards us then that while we were still sinners, he doesn't go to the cross saying, "If you guys follow me thus far, then I'll finish the deal." Which so many religions operate that way. Take your righteousness to a certain level and God will do the rest. The picture here is totally different. I would have a hard time inviting these over for Christmas if I knew how they were to treat me after. But Christ, knowing what they're doing in the present, with how they have operated in the past, and how they're going to respond in the future, oh, your view of God's grace and mercy just has to be ramped up. As you watch the gracious host. One more point. I just want to look at verse 24 before we go to point two. Sorry, Brandon. Let me start at verse 21. I don't think it's a shocker that Jesus states in his initial conversation after he sits down with the 12, verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." I think if you know the people around the room, you understand the response in verse 22. But being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." 11 of the disciples, of course, are thinking, they don't say, what I find interesting, is it Judas? Is it him? No. They reflect it in their own hearts. They anticipate. They haven't responded like the unnamed woman who's given Christ everything. Is there a way that somehow, unaware, I could lead Christ into the hands of the religious leaders? Or am I a fraud? Surely not I. When Jesus says in verse 21, "Truly I say to you," Matthew has recorded these words just for the lips of Christ. Like in the Old Testament, we remember that it's a prophet, the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." The apostles, when they write the epistles, later will say, "As it was written." But when Christ says, "Truly I say to you, I say," it's authority of divine quality. And Jesus anticipates this, and they have seen it done, said before. When he speaks in this language, it happens. And so they are convinced, not to try to get themselves and say, "No, not I." And we know as we continue to read, they're all going to fall away. In the sense of betrayal, look at verse 23. And he answered, and what an awkward dinner. And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." There's two ways you could take this. Culturally, they'd sit in the middle of a room. There could be a bowl in the middle, and they'd all dip their bread in the bowl in the middle. Or it's a bowl that's split between Jesus and Judas. I take the former because it still doesn't answer the question. They're all put in the position of like, "Well, we all dipped our bread in the bowl." Verse 24. This is helpful for me. Just to think who's sitting at the table. Because when we take communion, the question you have to ask yourself, the power of the gospel is that you knew you sat here once. And the mercy and grace of Christ has been extended to you that you can take it in a way that's honorable as you worship the one who did not stop his path of atonement because of the unrighteousness of sinners, by the grace that he was willing to bestow upon us. In verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And we know who the betrayer is. We know it's Judas. But be careful. You don't think that the woe don't fall on you. Because this word has been popping up throughout all of Matthew indeed. The first woe that we see in Matthew 11:22, it was to the cities who were unresponsive and repenting. The second time, he condemns the hypocrisy of people that might cause others to stumble into sin. He says, woe to you. The third woe, the hypocritical religious leaders will not even think inwardly. They articulate God's word perfectly, but they do not do what it says. He said, woe to you. The fourth time, those who do not heed God's word and run in the day of judgment, or when we see this in Jerusalem, it's to the pregnant and nursing women when they don't run. Woe! It'd be a horrible day. Fifth time here. Essentially what Jesus is saying, woe to those who do not heed or respond to the Messiah. Their birth has turned out to be a curse and not a blessing. And Judas is doing this willfully. Not like he's a puppet. He is outright rejecting the Messiah. And Christ's response to this is, woe to you. Look at Judas's response, verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. You just feel it in the text, can't you? All 11 disciples, surely not I, Lord. Judas is operating at a whole different level. Almost scheming and mocking at this tone. Surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Or another way, you said it, your words, not mine. Now the gracious host. If I was Christ, dinner's done. Verse 26, the gracious host. So while they were eating, man, it's got to be awkward, I'm sure. I hope you see it. I hope you can appreciate it. That the grace of God extended towards humanity was not dependent upon how humanity responded. It was by grace that we have salvation. Humanity has done nothing to deserve grace. It's actually, to know grace is to know whom we are and the faithfulness of God in the midst of this overzealous, overpowering, bitter, indignant, unthankful, apostates. Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. I had underlined it. Thank God. All. You want to know the grace of God? It's amazing. That he would extend such love to such unfaithful individuals like these and us. All of you, for this is my blood, verse 28, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Jesus taking the cup, who had such a great name, who was God with us, who can say, truly I say to you, can accomplish once for all the forgiveness of sins and extends it to sinners and anticipates a table that won't have people like this one day. Look at verse 29. He's handing it to sinners. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He anticipates a day in which the table feast of bread and wine will no longer have overzealous apostates who are power hungry, betrayers, and that they will be redeemed individuals in which their sins will be forgiven and cleansed and restored. He anticipates a renewed, reconciled, restored, and redeemed relationship on the basis of what's going to be accomplished on the cross. That's amazing. So who's at the table? Point three, our response. We take communion. How are we supposed to reflect on that? If you're an unbeliever and you don't know the depths of God's grace towards you, you won't find anyone else that is as merciful, as gracious, as forgiving, as wonderful as Jesus Christ. And I don't know why you would search anywhere else. Many have, and they have found no one so attractive of who Christ is, that he would be willing to give this to such people. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, of course, has been written about what the disciples experienced. It's not historical, it's present. And that same application is being applied to you as well, if you would respond. Matthew says at the very beginning, when you consider and know who Christ is, repent. Make him Lord. He's a good Lord. And be free from your sins, walking in the newness of life and learning what it means to pick up your cross, denying the things of yourself, and follow him. It begins with repentance. For those of us who are in Christ, as we come to the table, the Lord's Supper is a time for us to give thanks. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when Joseph has been made aware of that someone has come to forgive sins, it doesn't take but 21 verses for the Father to declare, "She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Time to celebrate and thank God that God has demonstrated at the appropriate time his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, cursing God, God demonstrated his own love by sending us Christ Jesus to die for us. Sin is only one, his one and only Son. He wills to have us in a relationship with him. And in our hearts, when we take communion, it's supposed to spark in our minds that just joyous reminder of what he's done for us. So while one, it gives us a time to give thanks to the Father. Two, it's this Lord's Supper is a time for us to look backwards, in the sense to remember who we were. Sinners, far away from God. Haters of God, lovers of the flesh. Go down the road and say and think about how far away God was from you. And to remember then in that light, in that position, how God was still gracious to you. That when you take communion, you're worshiping. While it's an opportunity to praise God, while it's an opportunity to look back, it's also a time to look inward. This is what Matthew 18 is all about. Is that when you consider the table, You're supposed to remember what Christ's death did for you and what it's called you to. In the sense, you're supposed to forgive your brothers and sisters who have sinned against you. You should not live in a way that would cause others to sin. That Christ should be Lord of your life always. And to think and just simply ask the simple question, Lord, as I sit before the table this morning, where have I not made you Lord? Where I've held back forgiveness. Where I've held on to anger and not have given that to you. Because I remember the anger that was poured out before me and you endured it yourself. While it gives us the opportunity, and I just want you to ask one of these questions for you as you take communion. While it gives you an opportunity to praise God, while it gives you the opportunity to look backwards, while it gives you the opportunity to look inward, while it also forth and finally, it gives us the opportunity to look forward. Christ anticipates a feast. And believe me, there's going to be more than 12 people there. There are going to be a host of people. Isaiah and 25. We've looked at this in our eschatology class that we have on Sunday nights. One of my favorites. There's a feast that's supposed to be projected on into the future, and it's written throughout the scriptures in 25, 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts, he will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain in Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, a refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the coverings which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. Look what he's going to do at this feast. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. One more verse. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Oh, there is a feast to come. It would be so wonderful that your present sufferings, whatever they might be, will be forgotten. So endure well. Be steadfast. Fear not. For the times that we live, there are waves indeed. But there is a kingdom to come. Man, it'll be worth every ounce of waiting for. Who's at the table? Well, sinners. Repent of your sins. Receive Christ as Lord. And remember, look backwards. Look inward. Anticipate the restored, reconciled, redeemed, renewed relationship to come. When Jesus had been done giving the communion, verse 30 of Matthew 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives. What I'd like to do this morning, let's take communion together. Let's sing a hymn. And then let's go out into the world, whether it be our schools, our families, workplaces, and express the gracious mercy of God to them. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, as we